Acts 17. We started working through Paul's sermon at Areopagus, or we call it Mars Hill as well. Does anybody remember what town or city the Areopagus is located in? The city of Athens. How did Paul end up in Athens? Yeah, he had been chased out of towns, went from Thessalonica to Berea, and then the Jews that had troubled him in Thessalonica followed him to Berea, and so he went really out of the main road, the normal direction of travel, to the city of Athens, and he stayed there for a while, and he was more or less by himself. This is one of the few times Paul may not have had any traveling companions with him. Certainly his usual companions, the majority of them, were not there. And while he is in Athens, he begins to teach in the marketplace. They hear him teaching, and they take him to this place called Areopagus, the Areopagus. So what was significant about this meeting place? Yeah, they were philosophers, and they gathered together at that place to hear some new thing. They delighted in hearing new things. Just hearing of them, they delighted in the debates of knowledge, of religion. They delighted not in learning, but in discussing. And so Paul begins to preach to them down in verse 22, and he starts off talking about what? You know, you're all very religious, and you're all religious, so much so you even worship this unknown God, and then what does he do? Yeah, and he says, then let me tell you, the God you set up an altar to, the God you do not know is this God. And so let me read beginning in verse 24. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have his being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul starts off saying, this is the unknown God. And he begins to describe the nature of this God. And the way he describes this God is in contradiction to the gods worshiped by the Greeks and the Romans and the other pagan nations. And so he's setting up a very intentional contrast between the God that he is describing and the gods they worshiped. And I focused in last time on two things. That God is transcendent and God is immanent. Does anybody remember what transcendent means? Yeah, separate and apart from, greater than, so that he is distinct from his creation. And the pagan mythologies, all of them, teach that the gods are really a part of creation. They're great, they're big, they're more powerful than people, but they are part of creation. They're not the creators. They themselves have an origin. They themselves have fathers. And so they cannot be truly said to be transcendent in every sense. And as well, the gods were, to some respect, a personification of forces or of events or locations. And so you have, for example, Baal was the god of the storm. And it was understood not just that Baal ruled over the storm or that Baal sent out the storms, but that Baal was present in the storm. So that there is a sense in which the storm is Baal, and Baal is the storm. And that was true for the Greek gods as well. You would say that about the various aspects of worship, so that, for example, Hades, the god of the underworld, He's not just the ruler of the underworld, but he is really the personification of punishment and judgment. He is there in the underworld. He is the darkness and the misery or the consequences. He is the one who gives the good. And so that there is less of a distinction between the created thing and the gods. Where Paul says specifically, this God is creator and he needs nothing. He's not made with men's hands. He does not need anything from men. He is separate and distinct from all of his creation. And then the other idea is that of immanent. What is immanence as we're using it in contrast to transcendence? Yes, actually, the immanence is directly related to his presence everywhere, that he is with his creation. And yet, at first glance, appear to be contradictions. He is completely distinct from, separate from his creation, but he is present with it. But at the same time, we recognize this really in our daily operations. We come with individuals. You know, I came in the car this morning with Ruth. We are distinct individuals, even though I was present with her. I am present here in this room with you, and yet we are still absolutely distinct individuals. And that's what we're saying with the transcendence and the immanence of God. He is present with us, but not at all in a way in which he becomes us or becomes his creation. He is with it in proximity, but not at all in his being or essence. He is absolutely distinct in that he is, the simplest distinction, he is creator. Everything else is creature. And these two things are where Paul begins teaching. And his immanence, verse 27, we see that God is working in the world in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So I like the New King James translation because the Greek word there really does mean the idea of searching in the dark. It says that we grope for him, we're blindly looking, trying to find. And that God is working in the world that men whose eyes are darkened by sin, who are groping for something that they don't even know what they're looking for. It's just an unknown God. He's working in the world that they might find him. And he says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So that when we talk about him as creator, he is transcendent and immanent, and that immanence particularly is manifest in his sustaining of us. So that even those who do not know him as God are sustained by him. That we have our being because of his present working. So that if at any point in time God steps back from his creation, if at any point in time God actually did distance himself, creation would cease to be because it is God who is the active sustainer. But the point he's really making, he's transitioning from that to the next statement as he quotes one of the Greek poets there. And he says, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, something shaped by art or man's devisings. And so we have now, still talking about the nature of God, but now he reasons from the nature of man to the nature of God. And he says, we are the offspring of God. We would say we are the creation of God. He's using the Greek terminology that would have been familiar to them to make his point. And so I would say it in Christian language, we are created in the image of God. And what Paul argues here is because we are created in the image of God, we can understand something about God by looking at ourselves and one another. And in the context here, specifically, what does he say we can understand about God? Yeah, God is not like gold, silver, stone, things shaped by man. God is not like the things that we craft. God is not like the idols. I mean, that's really what he's saying, just to make it very simple. But the point that Paul makes is one that we need to think seriously about, and we really should have in our minds as we are talking with the unsaved world around us. is that man is created in the image of God. And that what we do to men, how we distort the nature of man, distorts our understanding of the nature of God. That when we deface man, we deface God. When we defame man, we defame God. And we right now in our culture really are battling for the nature of humanity. What is man? And the secular world says man is his own God. He can, by means of technology and contemporary science, become who and whatever he desires. That's the conflict. That is the battleground. And so much so that we now, as Christians, we go out into a world, and if we say God created male, male, and female, female, and the two are not interchangeable at your whim, how does the unsaved world in general, not everybody, but typically what kind of response might we expect? Not just, I disagree with you or I have a different opinion or no. It's you hate. That's the response, is you hate. You want that one to be depressed, to go through life feeling out of place, to have an increased chance of suicide. Which some of those claims are not even true there, by the way, but that's a different subject. You are accused of being anti-human. And the reality is that we need to communicate to the world around us that every individual is created in the image of God. Everyone we see bears the image of God. And that how we treat that individual is a reflection of how we treat God. And so that absolutely mandates that as Christians, we respond with kindness, that we are truly loving to others, that the things that, you know, sometimes Christians are stereotypically known for, you know, being critical, being overly harsh, being condemning, being standoffish and saying, I don't want anything to do with you because who or what you are. This should not be true of us. But there's more to it than just we should try to be nicer, more loving. We should. But there also is, because of this relationship between the image of God and God himself, we also have to communicate that what we do to the image bearer of God is reflective of our attitudes toward God. And what's going on in our world right now absolutely is reflective of a desire to completely eradicate God. That's what's happening. We do not want there to be a God. That's been going on for generations. We understand that. And we're just at, I think, the far end. It's hard to imagine us going much farther than we are now. We're at the far end of this attempt to eradicate God from our lives. What's the problem with trying to eradicate God from our lives? Yeah, as we try to remove God, sin increases. It's an inherently self-destructive effort. If we get rid of God, we cease to exist. But we bring it back from that because we know we can't get rid of God. Denying God's existence and denying God's rule doesn't actually affect God's existence or God's rule. But when we live as if God does not exist and if God does not rule, we do suffer the consequences. The rejection of God in our lives is self-destructive. And that's what we're seeing playing out, is we're seeing the destruction that comes when we say, there is no God. I refuse to submit my will and my life to God. Is we see the implosion of people's lives. They begin to gravitate inward more and more and more, and they just end up in this death spiral around their own desire that ends up with what we see in so many abuses of so many kinds because of the attempt to eradicate God. And that's ultimately where this goes. These things are inherently unfulfilling. I cannot replace or eradicate God and find fulfillment in drugs. I can find maybe a little bit of distancing myself, of disconnection, maybe feelings of euphoria for a time, What is the inevitable end of searching for fulfillment in a needle? Death. It's despair, misery, bondage to that thing. There's one other major problem with trying to eradicate God, is we are created to worship. And so when we remove the God of the Bible from our lives, we do not end up godless. We end up with a new God. That is why there's bondage in sin, because it is actually an act of worship. We are now subjecting ourselves as slaves to that thing. And so that now that sin becomes my source of identity, my source of security, my source of satisfaction. That sin becomes who I am. And I'm looking to it to provide ultimate realities and ultimate answers. But a created thing is not ultimate. There's nothing in this world that God has made that is ultimate, that is sufficient to replace God. And so I inevitably have a weak God, which is unable to bear the weight of my needs. And so it leads to utter failure, crushing disappointment, and endless cycle of searching from maybe one pleasure to the next, or for just an ever-escalating effort to find more and more pleasure in this particular thing. And so that we have, in the rejection of God, we do not have a world now where everybody lives in a utopia in which we're all happy and living good, decent lives, and we just don't need God. Now, when we reject God, we replace Him. We substitute Him. Not with better gods, but with weaker gods, with powerless gods. And so that we go to this question of who are we? That's what our world is wrestling with. Who are we? Are we male and female? Are we living creatures with a genuine value from conception to death? Are we a living soul with an eternal existence? How we answer those questions, of course, have profound significance on how we live our lives. And how we answer those questions have profound significance on how we view God. And so that we have to proclaim God as creator of individuals, creating individuals in His image. As creator, He is also ruler who orders the lives of individuals. So that as creator, He does have the authority to tell people who they can and cannot sleep with. He does have the authority to tell people how they must treat their bodies. He does have the authority to limit gender, to lock it in at a specific moment of time so that it can never again be altered. And to oppose that is to oppose the Creator. Because He is the Creator, He is the one who tells us how we must treat one another, how we must respond to Him. So, as I said, Paul's focus is on what it tells us about the nature of God. And so I don't want to suggest that Paul is inserted a mini lecture there about the nature of man. The conflict he was dealing with is a little bit different. But at the same time, what he says about the nature of man is something that we need to understand and to be ready to emphasize as we're dealing with the lost around us. And it's something we need to have clear in our minds so that we can communicate well to the lost around us. But what Paul says here is that we know, since we are created in the image of God, we can see something about God in ourselves. We can learn something about the nature of God about ourselves. That nature of God is He's not crafted by man's hands. He's not of the same nature as a statue or a carving or a mosaic on the floor or a mural on the wall. He is of a different nature. We know this very simply. Can you create a human in a laboratory? Let me state the question a little bit more clearly. I'll even give you proteins and amino acids and molecules. Can you take those basic components that might be found in every human being and shape them together from start to finish to form a living human being? No, not at all. They are trying, and yet even still, right now, all of our efforts are taking what we already have, what already works, and trying to simply make it work outside the womb. I don't know of any efforts to just take DNA and to create protoplasm or something and form bones and sinews and blood vessels and organs and everything else. And even with, and this is really off subject, but even with AI, can we create genuine consciousness of the same sort that humans possess? I'm going to say no, because we are created in the image of God. Part of that image bearing of God is the ability to relate to the world around us in a more godlike fashion. We are able to relate to the world around us in a way that nothing else relates. And so the point Paul is making is we don't make humans. There's not one of us that has ever actually built a human being. It has been God, Psalm 139 tells us, it is God that knits us together in our mother's womb. It is God that does the work of creating a human being. If it is utterly impossible for human beings to create, in the fullest sense of the term, to make from scratch another human being, and if we are created in the image of God, therefore, it is utterly impossible for human beings to create God. So that if you do make a God, or you make up a God, you can say from the very beginning, before you know anything else about that God, he's not God. He's not God because God can't be made. God is not made. And certainly God, because he is transcendent, is not like something that we make. This is one of the significant teachings of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go there this morning for time's sake, but you go back to Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 40. And God asked the question, to whom then will you liken me? He has just told Israel, I am not like any other God. I'm not like the gods. I'm the God who created everything by his own power, at his own command. He is so far beyond this universe that we can barely begin to understand him. So what are you going to compare him to? What picture are you going to draw that is an adequate representation of the God of the Bible? You can't. It is completely impossible. Actually, Ruth and I, been a number of years ago, we actually had this very problem. We were putting together a track for something, and we were looking to represent God in this and give a visual representation of God for the track. How do we do this? And I think we ended up with kind of this glowing rainbow-colored star or something like that, with the hope that nobody would look at it and think we actually thought that's what God looked like. It was just kind of a vague, nebulous thing to say, here's a placeholder for God. This is not God. It is utterly impossible to actually accurately represent God in any way. So that Paul then is saying in verse 29, the God that you don't know is completely unlike your gods because he's separate from his creation while still present with and sustaining his creation. And he cannot rightly be represented as a towering elderly gentleman with thunderbolts, or a beautiful young lady with bows and arrows, or a muscular man who's running around cleaning stables and slaying birds and things like that. It is impossible to represent God in the way that the makers of idols do. Go back and read Jeremiah 10 if you want a humorous discussion of that. It's impossible. So part of what he's saying is, therefore, your gods are not gods. The God who actually made everything cannot be rightly represented by anything we make. So what you've made is not the true God. Zeus is not the true God. Aphrodite is not a true goddess. Hera is not the goddess. You can go down the list. None of them are God, because God is utterly unrepresentable by anything we make. Verse 30. Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So God has given them space to repent. The next verse, why is repentance necessary? Because there is a day of judgment coming. This is the other thing, as we compare this God with the gods of the pagans, is this is a God who will call every person before him to be judged by him. And again, this is rather unique. I'm not as familiar with the mythology on judgment as I am with other aspects. I'm going to say this with a disclaimer here. I'm not saying this is definitely, absolutely, there's no example of the same kind of judgment, but I don't know of any. And the little bit I know, I don't know of any. Really, the judgments, you read the Greek mythology, the judgments, they're somewhat built in. Some of them you go to the River Styx and you cross over. It depends on whether the three-headed dog lets you over or not, or then Hades and Persephone and what they may say. Their Zeus seemingly is not really involved in the final judgment. Certainly he doesn't judge everybody. The Egyptian mythology is that when you died, your heart would be placed on a scale with a feather. And if your heart was truly pure, it would be lighter than a feather, so that you got into whatever the Egyptian version of heaven was, if your heart was that light, it wouldn't tip the scales against a feather. But again, there's no sense in that the chief God was exercising this judgment. It wasn't that you went to him and even that he weighed you in the balances. You went into the afterlife and there was a weighing. And you have the biblical pronouncement is the God of the Bible will call every person to individually give account to him directly, which is rather terrifying. This God has called us to repent and calls men to repent now because there is the day of judgment coming. And he is going to judge by who? Who does the text tell us? By the man he has ordained. How do we know this judgment will happen? We've been told. The last verse I read there too also tells us he gives us an assurance. He raised that man from the dead. So putting those two pieces together, who is the one who has been raised from the dead who will judge all people? Jesus. We know him to be that man. We know judgment is coming because Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't make a great happy Easter sermon, but that is the reality Paul's laying out. There is judgment, and the resurrection testifies and confirms the reality of that coming judgment. So at this point in time, the sermon stops. Why does it stop? So at this point in time now, I picture a bit of an uproar. Some begin to cry out and mock him. And then there are others who are saying, we'll hear more on this later. I think Paul is going to say more, and he is interrupted. And so I don't think we can read this as rightly stopping. You know, that when we preach the gospel to an unsaved person, we can rightly stop right there. I think Paul would have gone farther, but he couldn't. What is it that was the cutting off point again? What caused some to mock? The resurrection. As we think through the gospel and we give the gospel to the unsaved, we need to be declaring that God is creator, God is transcendent, God is immanent. Put that in your own words. I wouldn't use those with somebody that doesn't know anything about the Bible at all. But we teach who God is. We teach God's relationship with man. We teach the coming judgment. We teach that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We teach the resurrection of Jesus. It's a vital part of the gospel message. It is what Paul ultimately is saying. The God you do not know is creator who became a man to die on the cross. And he rose again. And now, as he has said, he commands everyone to repent.